Good morning. Beautiful day. We ordered that for all the guests that are in town visiting. A great week of EPS. Sheree, before you sneak off back there, did she hear me? Step in for a minute. If you volunteered at VBS this week, would you stand up? I just want to say thank you for all of your work this week. So stand up if you volunteered in some way in VBS. Lots of time and effort and energy put in, and Sheree Phillips, our children's ministry director, spent a lot of time getting that together, and we ministered over 100 kids. So a great week. Continue to pray for them. That the Lord will continue to use that in their lives. Amen. Next Sunday, we have the privilege of hearing from Chris Wick. He's going to come and share an update with us, and then he's also going to preach for us. So that's going to be a good time together to be able to hear from him. The next Sunday after that, we will be at Mary McCollum Park for our outdoor service and a baptism. So if you're interested in baptism and haven't talked to someone about that, please make sure that you do that so we can get you on the roster for the baptism, okay? And then after that, the 17th of July, we are going to actually start having our outdoor services. And some of you are wondering, well, why are we doing outdoor services? Well, one, we love the summertime in Central Oregon, amen? So we get the privilege of enjoying the sunshine. So we set up tents for those need shade. It also actually gives us an opportunity to share with our community. We've had people that have actually said they heard us over at the Shark while we were out having our service singing and preaching, and so we have the opportunity of proclaiming the gospel in that way as people walk by and travel around, so we want to be able to do that and enjoy that, and so we want to be able to enjoy that time together. So that'll start on the 17th. For those of you that are like, I'm not really sure about being outside, we're trying to figure another option out for you, maybe a live stream in the commons or something. But we're trying to figure that out because we know that not everybody wants to be outside, and that's okay. But we are going to be outside and enjoy the sunshine and enjoy the privilege of preaching the gospel to the community that we live in. Okay? Okay? Any questions, comments, snide remarks? You can put those in the back in the little round container. All right. And next Sunday, we have a new class starting at 9 o'clock for our equipping classes. That'll be Christianity 101. It actually is for those who have been believers for a long time and those that maybe are just new to the faith. And so we want to have an opportunity to just talk about what are some of those basics. You know, John Wooden, the great UCLA basketball coach, used to start every practice every year with the famous words, "This is a basketball." And so getting back to the basics of what it means for us to live the Christian life, that's what we want to do that. So the details are in your bulletin, 9 o'clock next Sunday, okay? Huge victory on Friday. Roe v. Wade overturned, putting things back into the state. Let me just take a few moments and make a few comments about that because I think it's important. There are some questions about that, people wondering, well, what does that change, if anything? Well, the reality is it does put it puts it back into the state's court at the end of the day. It also helps to set in motion what some 22 states have already done in having and putting in pro-life legislation. So now that that has been overturned, now those states can put those things into practice. Now we recognize there will probably be 26 other states that will go the complete opposite direction, Oregon being one of those, right? And so what it does for us as believers in Christ is, one, it challenges us that we need to know and understand what we are talking about when we talk about abortion. When we talk about being pro-life, what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we have those conversations with those who have maybe a completely differing view from us? And how do we have loving, respectful, kind conversations, right? Because we recognize that Christians have not always done that very well over the course of time. Amen? Not everybody's going to say amen because that means we have to admit that that's actually us at times. But the reality is that now we get to have opportunities for conversation with those who will want to know, where do you stand on this? What do you think about this? And we need to be educated. We need to be intelligent. We need to be biblical so that we can have those conversations courageously and intelligently as we do that. But we recognize that this is a huge victory for the Christian world. And we praise God for that and what he's doing. And whatever he chooses to do, at the end of the day, we recognize that this occurred not because the Supreme Court justice declared it, but because God did. And he decided to use them in the process of that. Right? So maybe you're here today and you have a differing view than that. Great. We'd love to have a conversation with you about that. I think it's important for us to dialogue about those things and not be afraid of those conversations. All right? Amen? So we praise God for what he's doing in that work. All right. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask if you haven't already to turn to Ecclesiastes 4. I did bring my glasses today so I can actually read the Bible. I got some new contacts so I can see very clearly at the clock in the back, which is good for you. But when I look at things up close, I have to put my glasses on even to see my phone, which isn't probably a bad thing. I can sometimes put it down more often. Amen. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll dive into this passage in Ecclesiastes. God, thank you for the privilege that you've given us to gather this morning. We know that we're not here today by chance, that it's because you have brought us here for whatever reason, Lord, whether we come regularly, or we are on vacation and we've come to attend worship together with another congregation, or we're visiting with family, whatever the case might be, Lord, it's not a coincidence that we're in church today and that we have the privilege of worshiping with your people. And so we ask that you would speak to us today through your spirit and your word, and that you would use it to bring glory and honor and praise to your name. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy that you have shown us through Christ. Lord, thank you for the work that we see you doing in the world, even when it seems dark and grim and discouraging and depressing even at times. We see your fingerprints on the things that you're doing in our world, even just this recent victory with Roe v. Wade, Lord. And so we just continue to pray that you would continue to be at work and remind us of your faithfulness to us always to the very end of the age. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You haven't turned there. If you're visiting this morning, you probably by now recognize that we're in the book of Ecclesiastes for this summer, living in light of eternity. How do we live our lives with eternity in mind? And looking at Ecclesiastes, who at times, and in fact this morning, is not real encouraging. And so we're going to look at what Solomon teaches us about how we are to live life in light of eternity and what that looks like and what that means. Back in 2009 to 2011, I had the challenging privilege of working with street kids in downtown Portland. And while there, I ran into a young man. We called him Bones. Most kids, if you don't know that, that live on the streets have some sort of street name, and they actually revert back to their original name when they get off the streets and get off of drugs and things that are going on in their lives. And his real name was Tyler. He was 16 when I met him. Have been living on the street since he was 11. Have been shot when he was 11 because his mom was buying drugs and he was there with her in the process of that. Mom was a drug addict, dad was an alcoholic, and Tyler felt like it was safer on the streets for him than in the home. And so he came into our drop-in center regularly, and he and I began to develop a relationship. For some reason, we made some sort of connection. He was just a really likable kid. But what happened is that Tyler got on the streets of Portland and he began to get connected with some of the older, more street savvy kids. And they realized this is a likable kid. He's got lots of energy. Why don't we use him to run drugs for us? And so Tyler began to run drugs for them. He began to become a hustler, lying, cheating, stealing, became Tyler's MO. And every time I saw Tyler, he had some sort of new clothing on that he had either stolen or he had bought with the money that they had paid him, oftentimes from drugs or money that they had stolen from other people. As time went on, Tyler began to steal cars, he began to deal drugs, and he was searching for whatever the next high or the next hustle would be. Almost every time that I saw him, he was high on something. He would come in, get some food, get some clothing, and then he would disappear for a few days. And so we began and we had a connection, and I used to get together with him regularly for lunch, and I would ask him the question, Tyler, when are you going to give up this street life? when are you going to reach your God-given potential? Because I knew that there was something there within him that God desired to do with him that he didn't see for himself. And so he said, someday, but not now. And so we continued a conversation, and I left working with street kids in 2011, and he and I kept a relationship. If I hadn't heard from him for a few days, I would send him a text message and check in, and he would usually call me, and usually he was calling me from where, do you know? Prison, jail. He was in jail oftentimes, and so he would call, or when he was running from something or someone, he would give me a call and touch base and let me know that he was okay. And so in July of 2014, he called me out of the blue. I hadn't heard from him for a long time, and he finally called and said, hey, I'm getting out of jail, finally. This was like the seventh or eighth time he had been in, and he was maybe 20, 21. He said, if I don't get my act together, I'm going to prison for a really long time. He said, okay. I said, what are you going to do about that? He said, well, I think that I want to change my life. I said, all right. He said, would you be willing to sit down and have a conversation about what that might look like? No, sorry, I don't have time. No, I didn't say that. But he and I sat down and we began to have a serious conversation about what life would look like beyond his life on the streets, beyond the drugs and the drinking and stealing and all that went on in his life. And I said, you know, God has kept you alive for a reason. There's a purpose that you are still alive. You need to realize that and understand that. And that there's more to life than actually getting clean and sober. Jesus is more to life. He's the one that gives us hope. He's the one that has the answers. He is the one that helps us to walk through the things that you're about to walk through. Because I said, you know, things are not going to be easy. Life is going to be really difficult now moving forward. And so he and I talked. We had a conversation. I shared the gospel with him. I gave him $10 and a Bible. And I sent him downtown. And I said, if you spend that $10 on drugs, I'm going to come after you and beat you in Jesus' name. I did actually say that to him. And he said, okay, I understand. And so I put him on the bus. Parents, society, lying, cheating, stealing drugs in the streets had only brought disappointment to Tyler. He believed that God had actually disappointed him. The truth is that, Christian or not, we all live with disappointment, don't we? We all have some sort of disappointment in our life, a marriage that didn't turn out how we thought, a son or a daughter that's gone astray, a test that we studied really hard for, but we failed, a job we took, but it's not what we hoped it might be, a chronic illness that won't go away, cancer at 40, a stroke that leaves us learning to walk again. Disappointment, if we let it, can be devastating. But the truth is, that is the reality this side of heaven, isn't it? We will live with disappointment in our lives. So how do we handle that in a godly Christian way? How do we walk through that? Despair? Discouragement? Bitterness? Anger? Resentment? Or resolve and resiliency? How do we deal with disappointment in our lives? Because we do get to choose, don't we? It's been said that life is 10% of what happens to us and 90% of how we react to it. Or as a friend of mine likes to say, we have 100% control over how we think, feel, and act. We get to choose how we respond to disappointment in our lives. And if this is true, how does the Bible tell us we should respond? Well, interestingly enough, we actually look to Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 to see that. It's going to take us a little bit to get to see that because of how Solomon deals with some of these disappointments. But he is going to help us to know and understand that life disappoints us. And so we trust in the Lord who is in control and never disappoints. We're going to see that this morning, actually in five different ways, the first of which is this. Solomon points us first to the disappointment of injustice. Look at Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 1. Again, he said, I saw all of the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors were there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Oppression is defined as accumulation, the seeking after profit without regard to the nature, the needs, or the rights of other people. Oppression, injustice, abuse. It can take many forms, can it? It can be the rich oppressing the poor, the politicians oppressing the people they are supposed to serve, parents abusing children, women being oppressed by men, certain races oppressing or abusing those of another, or bosses not treating their employees fairly, or how about leaders who are abusing their followers or Christians who are oppressed by the government? You know, the Old and the New Testament has a lot to say about oppression. Did you know that? About helping the orphan, the widow, how to handle those who have been oppressed. I mean, if you just look at like verses like Leviticus 19:13, Deuteronomy 24, and Zechariah 7, and Proverbs 14, and James, just to name a few, all speak to us about oppression, about how we are to handle that as followers of God, as children of God. It takes many forms and it has many different faces. But do you know that oppression all originates from the same place? The depravity of man. Man is evil without God. That's the reality of the scriptures. That's what they teach us. And so here Solomon considers oppression in a very general sense. Notice he doesn't get into specific, but he essentially is stepping out of the ivory tower, so to speak, or the palace. The king becomes a pauper. And he begins to see all the things that are going on around him. And he begins to wonder, what is all this about? Why is all of this going on? It's interesting, isn't it? Because here he is the king of the kingdom. And yet he's speaking about the oppression that he sees going on in his own kingdom. And so he sees this oppression going on. He who has the power to help it doesn't. He sees how they're oppressed and how they weep and no one comes to their aid. The oppression that Solomon is speaking of, interestingly enough, is political. It's political power that oppresses the poor, people that have been placed in positions of power so they can help and serve the people. Instead of using their power to help, they use it to oppress. Interesting, isn't it? That sounds a little bit like the 21st century that we live in, doesn't it? So we see the timelessness of God's word. Here, Ecclesiastes, written how many hundreds of years ago, is speaking to the things that we see even going on in our world. It's been happening for centuries. But then he says, no one is willing to help. No one is willing to come to their aid. If you were to think about that in the 21st century, it would be much like our homeless population, who many of us want to complain about, but don't do anything about, right? I mean, how many times have you had conversations with someone complaining about the motorhomes that you see down, you know, by Home Depot and Bend, or you see them out in the woods or whatever the case might be? We like to complain about it, but none of us is necessarily doing anything to help. True? And here, some were afraid. Some were afraid that they might too become oppressed by others. But the injustice is so oppressive here that Solomon says this in verse 2. And I thought that the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, are still alive. But then he says, better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. The oppression, the abuse was so terrible that Solomon thought the dead were better off than the living. Those who had never been born, better off than those that had been. And notice what he describes as the deeds that are being done. Evil. Right? Evil deeds done under the sun. And what he's essentially alluding to is evil deeds under the sun apart from God. But What I want to do today as we walk through this passage of Scripture is I'm going to stop at various points and just give us some things by way of application, because I think what Solomon does here is help us to see how we are to live in life in light of eternity, how we are to live as Christians in a daily world of the things that we see. So how is it that we ought to respond to oppression, to injustice, to abuse? Because Solomon causes us to ask some good and some hard questions, doesn't he? It should cause us to stop and to step back and to ask some of those same questions about what we see going on in our country and even in our own county. Who are the oppressed? Who are the abused? Who are those who are being treated unjustly? Well, I could name a few: the unborn, the orphan, the refugee, the widow, the marginalized. When we see oppression, when we see injustice as Christians, it should spark something in us that causes us to have a similar reaction like Solomon. Not so that we can throw our hands up in the air or we can shake our hands in disbelief, so that we can have action, so that we can do something about it, about the injustice and the oppression that we see. When we lived in Alaska, there was four women that were in our congregation that at some point, because one of them was a missionary in Ethiopia, traveled back to Ethiopia because they had been forced to leave because of the civil war that had gone on there. They had gone back to visit and to see how the country was faring. And they began to see all of these refugee camps that had cropped up. Hundreds of thousands of people that were homeless, that had lost their loved ones and were living in extreme poverty. And they came back from that and they decided, you know, we have the means to do something about that. And so they started an organization called Meet the Needy, a child sponsorship program that gives food and oil and daily needs and clothing and education to these kids. It started out as just a few kids and now has grown to over 300 or 400 or so. Interestingly enough, we adopted one of those kids, Hannah. We started supporting her when she was 4. Now she lives in our home as a result of that, as a result of those 4 women who decided we need to do something. And lives have been changed as a result of that. They saw the injustice, they saw the oppression, they saw the abuse, and they did something about it. You know what oftentimes happens with us? We say, well, you know, I'm just one person. What can I do? But what if just one person decided, I'm going to do something? And then another person decided, and maybe all of us in this room decided, we're going to do something about the injustice that we see going on in the world. What if? What might that look like? What might occur? Only the Lord knows, doesn't he? But it sparks something within us when we read these things from Solomon, that there is injustice, there is oppression, there is abuse going on in our world, and we as believers in Christ need to do what we can to help. Amen? So Solomon speaks about this injustice. And then secondly, we see the disappointment of keeping up with the Joneses. Now, Solomon wouldn't have necessarily used that term, right? Because I don't know that he had Joneses living around him. But look at verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Solomon's disappointed with the reason that he sees for people working hard, using their skills. For what reason? Envy, rivalry, jealousy. Right, it was a dog-eat-world, so to speak, and everyone was in the rat race, but only because of envy. They were working hard to get ahead of the next guy, right? It wasn't to provide for their families or to give back to society or to help their company or to help their country. It was to get ahead of Mr. Jones, climbing the ladder of success and willing to step on the head of the neighbor to get there. But Solomon muses and essentially says, what if you climb the ladder of success and realize you placed it against the wrong building? G.K. Chesterton said, there are 2 ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. And what does Solomon say to all of this? It's vanity. It's fleeting. It's a vapor. It's like roping the wind or trying to grab a handful of steam. It's pointless. There's no meaning. There's no reason. There's no purpose in it. So either we keep at it and keep coming up empty-handed, or we change our motive and our reason for working, or we can just respond like the foolish person in verse 5. Look at what he does. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. That's a great word picture, isn't it? I mean, I should have drawn something probably and put it on the screen for you. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. A man works hard out of envy of his neighbor. So the first option for the fool is, well, just get out of the rat race. Right? Choose to opt out of the rat race and sit around as a 45-year-old man playing video games, eating, and sleeping on your parents' couch. Now, if you are a 45-year-old man here this morning and you are eating and sleeping and playing video games on your parents' couch, you and I need to have a conversation. What he's saying is, don't live off of others. Don't be lazy. God has given you the skills and the ability to work, to toil, to do what he has called you to do, and to use those for his honor, for his glory. And I've told you this a number of times, right? There is no word for retirement in the Bible. We can rest when we die, and we continue to toil, and we continue to work, and we continue to bring glory and honor to God by what he's called us to do. Amen? All right, five of you. Awesome. So he gets out of the rat race, and by doing so, he's actually not fulfilling his God-given privilege and responsibility of working and stewarding the resources that God has given him. What's Solomon essentially saying? He's not a healthy, functioning member of society. And if we put that to the Christian life, he's not living as a godly, healthy, functioning member of society. And Solomon says, keep living this way, and you'll die a slow and painful death because you will have nothing to eat but yourself. You'll lose everything you have, and you have nothing to show for it, nothing to support yourself, and your self-esteem will be as low as your paycheck. That's what he's saying. So what does this mean for us? Maybe some of you know Tom Peters in his book, A Passion for Excellence, makes this statement towards the end of the book. He said, "We are frequently asked if it is possible to have it all, a full and satisfying personal life, and a full and satisfying, hardworking professional one." Our answer? No. The price of excellence is time, energy, attention, and focus. At the very same time, that energy, attention, and focus could have gone toward enjoying your daughter's soccer game. Excellence, he says, is a high-cost item. That should never be true of us as Christians. We ought to be able to balance both of those because of the Holy Spirit who lives within us and helps us to live as he has called us to live. God has designed every single one of us to work in some way. To be productive, to be active, not to sit and become lazy and idle like the fool. But Solomon is also telling us that we are not also to join the rat race, right? Work as long as you can, as hard as you can, as often as you can, get as much as you can. For what purpose? Jealousy, envy, keeping up with the Joneses. You see, the Bible tells us, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, that in whatever we do it all for the glory of God. Everything that we do. We do it all for the glory of God. It means that I do my life and live my job, or do my job and live my life for Jesus, not Jeff. Same thing is true for you as a believer in Jesus. Solomon is suggesting that there ought to be a balance to work. that our motive as Christians ought to be to bring glory and honor to God in all that we do and all that we say. You know, I've not ever read an epitaph or done a funeral of someone that said, here lies John Smith or Jane Doe. He wishes that he had worked more hours, made more money, and spent less time with his family. Never. It's always the opposite. So we have to be able to balance those things. That we work hard, we rest, we relax, we spend time with our family, and then we go and do it again because God has given us those skills. Amen? I wonder, do you have a biblical theology of work? It'd be interesting if you just sat down and picked up a concordance and began to look at the word work in the Bible and see what it teaches us, even just in the book of Proverbs. It's important that we have a biblical theology of work. I think Paul did. He said this in 1 Timothy 6. But godliness, listen, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or problems. Godliness with contentment is the greatest gain. Amen? Solomon then speaks to another disappointment, the disappointment of being alone. Look at verse 7. Again, he said, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all of his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Solomon is describing a man who works hard for his money in pursuit of getting wealth, but he's alone, like Ebenezer Scrooge, right? He's more concerned about his paycheck than about people. People just get in the way of accumulating wealth. He doesn't even stop to ask, who or what am I doing all of this for? He just keeps working hard. He realizes it's lonely at the top. It's fleeting. It's an unhappy business, Solomon calls it. It brings him no joy or happiness. So the question that we must ask is, so what does? Well, we're going to get to that eventually, and we're going to actually skip 9 to 12 and come down to 13 as we see this fourthly, the disappointment of pleasing people. Solomon concludes this passage with a parable of a poor but wise youth and an older but foolish king. Look at verse 13. Better was a poor and a wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. What does that tell us? We should always be learners. We should always be ready to take advice from no matter who gives it, right? Sometimes it's easy for the older generation to think that the younger generation doesn't know a lot, and sometimes it's easy for the younger generation to think they know everything, right? All the older people are shaking their heads, and the young one's like, hey, hold on a second, you just offended us. I think my parents got smarter as I got older. Right? Now we find ourselves saying some of the same things our parents said that we said we'd never say. True? Yeah. And we slap ourselves and say, stop that. For he went from prison to the throne, from rags to riches, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. So they won't even like him. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. Solomon describes this youth that went from rags to riches, how he gained the approval of others. Many people followed him, but eventually, coming to the end of his life, they didn't care about him either. And what Solomon is helping us to understand is that the approval of others, it's here today and gone tomorrow. Like junior high, right? One day they like you, one day they don't. That's how it goes in our world, the approval of others. And helps us to understand that the approval of others is not what we are to seek. We are to seek the approval of an audience of one, right? Jesus. He's the one that we will stand before and answer to. He's the one that we want to seek our approval from. In fact, the Apostle Paul again speaks to this in 1 Thessalonians 2. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, and God is our witness. So we, as believers in Jesus Christ, ought to seek to live our lives for the approval of God alone. Amen? The approval of others is fleeting. It's disappointing. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. Solomon, if we will stop here, we would understand. It seems that he's a bit discouraged and disillusioned with this life that he is observing, doesn't he? With injustice, with keeping up with the Joneses, with being alone, with pleasing people. But in the middle of chapter 4, Solomon, without mentioning God, shows us how one of the ways we are to deal with disappointment. He shows us, fifthly, that this is the answer for handling disappointment. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. He's showing us the benefit of having relationships in contrast to the one who worked hard and was successful, but remember, had no one to share it with. Solomon is describing the value of relationships, of walking through life together. Here, he describes the benefit of working with someone, a good reward for our work. We get it done faster. We get it done better. We get it done right, right? We measure once and we measure twice and cut once instead of measuring once and cutting twice. How many of you ever done that? I just buy extra material because I know that's going to be the case. But he's saying you're going to get the job done. You're going to get a job done quicker. You're going to be more efficient. You're going to get it done better. We recently had a roof replaced on our home. And if you've ever been to our home, it has a pretty steep pitch on it. And there was a group of guys that showed up, about six of them. And within 2 days, they had, 2.5 days, they had that roof off and replaced and done. Why? Because they worked together. They figured out how to get out of the way when someone was throwing materials down, right? They figured out who's going to climb up to the pitch that's not afraid of heights. They figured out all of this, and as they worked together, they got the job done more quickly. That's a common sense thing, isn't it? We know. Common sense tells us that if we work together, we will be better, we will be stronger, right? We will get it done quicker than if we do it alone. Then Solomon shifts from working together to walking together. Look at verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. In that culture, it was common for them to essentially walk everywhere they went. Sometimes the roads were dangerous. Sometimes the roads were dark. They didn't have street lights. They didn't have cars. And so they would oftentimes walk places wherever they went. And so you can imagine if you've ever walked in the dark, right, you know that you can easily stumble or sometimes step on a Lego, right, in the middle of the night. But these would walk in the dark, and sometimes they would fall into a pit. And he's saying, woe to those who fall in a pit, and they don't have anybody to help them out. They could just stay there and they could die because they have no one that's going to help them out of that pit. And he says, those that have fallen and don't have someone to help them up. How many of you remember the old commercial? Lady falls on the ground at home. She says, I've fallen and I can't get up. Remember? And we sort of laugh at it. If you've ever fallen seriously and there's no one to help you up, you know the tremendous blessing of having someone there to call, right? I mean, I know a woman in our church from Portland. She fell and was on the ground for 6 hours before anyone ever knew anything happened. We recognize that, if that's ever occurred in our life. And so Solomon is illustrating the value. He's illustrating the need, you hear me, for friendship. For friendship. He illustrates this further in verses 11 and 12. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Traveling in their culture, men oftentimes sleeping under the stars, and at times it was cold at night. And so if they could lie down together, it would keep them warm. Oftentimes, traveling in that culture meant that they might be attacked by those who wanted to rob them, who wanted to steal things from them. We read about that parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus shared, right? And so we see what Solomon is trying to illustrate here. It's the benefits of being together. It's the benefits of community. And what Solomon is doing, without maybe even at times knowing it, is he's destroying this idea of rugged independence. The false notion that we don't need anyone but us. And by the way, the threefold cord that he's talking about here is not me, myself, and I. He is helping to illustrate that the we is greater than me. That this idea of community is greater than independence. You see, we were not designed to be loners as Christians. We were not designed to be Lone Ranger Christians. It's why the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but all the more as you see the day approaching. And in our culture that we live in, many have forsaken the assembling of ourselves together for lots of different reasons and lots of different excuses. And so what do I tell you often? Get up, get dressed, and get to church. It's the gathering of believers where we find that friendship, where we find that companionship, where we find that togetherness. It's more than sharing a cup of coffee in the commons on a Sunday morning. Sharing our life together. It's sharing the joys and the sorrows. It's sharing grief and it's sharing pain. It's sharing the hard things in our lives. It's having brothers and sisters who are willing to come alongside of us and help us up when the world kicks us and knocks us down. And what Solomon is essentially saying here is, woe to the one who thinks he doesn't need anyone. Woe to the one who walks this path alone. Woe to the one who fights by himself. Woe to the one who cannot stand strong. Do you know that our culture is ruggedly independent? Are you ruggedly independent? The rest of you are lying. But listen. Without good friendships, walk this road alone. And without Christian friendships, I would add, life can be lonely and it can be meaningless. So I want to challenge those of you that are younger, maybe elementary, middle school, high school, your choosing of your friends is critically important. You need to find friends that value God and his word. You need to find friends that have good morals and good values that will continually point you to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't mean that you don't have friendships with those who are unbelievers because they need to hear the gospel. If you've ever had a good friend, you know the loss when that is gone, don't you? You know the value of having it. So how do we handle disappointment in our life? One of the simple answers Solomon gives us is what? Good friends. Now, you may think, that doesn't sound super spiritual. Proverbs talks about the fact that greater love has no one than this, and a man lays down his life for his friend. It talks about the fact that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know what that is? It's Jesus, but it's the Holy Spirit that lives within us, that helps us to know and to feel and to understand the presence of God. So what is a good friend? Can I just describe that a little bit for you? Now I recognize this may be a bit subjective, right? This is just coming from what I believe I see in the scriptures to help us to understand what a good friend is. Good friends are honest. Good friends speak truthfully. They don't condone wrong. They continually push us to be better. They challenge us to pursue Christ. They challenge us to do what's right even when it's difficult. They help us when we fail and when we fall. They fight with us and they fight for us. And they know that we are stronger together than we are alone. Listen, asking for help is never a sign of weakness. We must get over that in our culture. We must stop doing things on our own. How many of you have ever hurt yourself doing it by yourself because you don't want to ask for help? All the guys in the room raise their hands. We is greater than me. Solomon is addressing this idea of gospel community, what it means to live as a community of believers. Remember my friend Tyler? 7-8 months after he contacted me and I sent him on the road to rehab, he called me. Let me know he was graduating from rehab. He said, hey, I want you to come and be a part of that. I said, happy to come and be a part of that. So I showed up not knowing that one of the things that may happen is they may ask me to say something. And he, of course, did. The first one, hey, Jeff, I want you to say something. I said, all right, are you sure? He said, yep, I'm sure. I said, okay. So I stood before him. I said, it's amazing. I said, I'm so proud of you. Proud of what God has done in your life. And I said, this is an incredible community of people around you that have helped you to get clean and sober. I said, but what I want you to add to your recovery is Jesus. He is the only hope. He is the only help that you have for being clean and sober. He's the only one that can assist you in that. So I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you in that. That was Tyler's life from then forward. Each time that I met with him, we began to talk about Jesus. Do I know if Tyler's a believer? I don't. But I know that Tyler has heard the gospel. And I know that Tyler has remained clean and sober. Life had disappointed him. And even he felt like God had disappointed him. But he knew, without a doubt, that God had kept him alive for a reason, for a purpose. Life does disappoint us, doesn't it? Why? Because it's out of our control. It's out of our control. Even when we think that we have control, we don't. Because God is the one that is in complete control of our lives. Everything that happens in your life and my life passes through the hands of God. Everything. Even the hard things, even the difficult things, everything passes through the hands of God. So, must trust in Jesus, who is in complete control, who never disappoints. And we look to his words from Matthew 22. You remember them? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments, Jesus said. How we walk through our life, how we deal with disappointment in our lives by focusing on God and focusing on others. Remember, as we read each chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, we always have to keep the end in mind. Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus is the only one who is in control. And he's the only one who does not disappoint. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy that you have shown us through Christ. Thank you for the things that you teach us, the things that you challenge us with, the ways that you challenge us to walk and to live as followers of Jesus. Help us, God, in the world that disappoints us, to continually be looking to you, who has begun a good work in us and has told us that he will be faithful to complete it. The author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. Thank you that you are in control. Thank you that even when life disappoints us and at times feels like it kicks us, we are tended and tempted to despair. Help us to find hope in Jesus. Help us to find hope in the gospel. Help us to find hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray.